Today we are going to jump into Psalm 118. So if you have a Bible, if you'll open there, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, we have several on the back table. You may borrow one or keep one if you don't have one at all. That would be wonderful. We'd appreciate you taking one, actually, so don't feel bad about that. All right. This is one of those psalms where, again, we don't quite know the authorship. But there's some pieces in here that might lead us to believe that it's David, and I want to just kind of take you through that. David has kind of a feel to the psalms that he writes. There's a lot of times where he's dealing with people who are at odds with him. There's a lot of times where he's praising before the Lord, where he's calling everybody into worship. And this psalm definitely has that feel to it, but there's more to it than that. When we get to Ezra 3:10 through 11, we find that this psalm is being sung at the dedication of the foundation of the second temple. So this song, or this psalm, was there, and it was attributed in Ezra as an ordinance of David, the king of Israel. Now, what an ordinance means there, some people debate. Some people say it was an ordinance that they would sing this song. Others would say the ordinance is the song that David wrote. So again, that's one of the things that's kind of interesting here, and it might help us knowing who the author is and what this psalm is centered around when we're trying to dig out some of the deeper meaning. When somebody sits down to write an impassionate song, not, you know, just a get-up-and-dance song, but a song about emotion, about feeling, about an experience they've had, each of those lyrics is very specific to how they feel, to what they've gone through, to an experience that they're trying to project or share with other people. And for me, when I read the psalm, I want to know who the author is. I want to know what the circumstance of the psalm was around so that as I'm reading those lyrics, those pieces, they have more power to them because they're not just a generalized statement, they're very specific because of a specific thing that the person has gone through. And there is something about this psalm that I would attribute it to David. I would go back and I would see it for the children of Israel. These songs were written as they came out of Egypt in particular, and again at the dedication of the temple, and all that makes it very special. But there's something about this psalm in particular that makes it really special to me. And I hope to you also, to every follower of Jesus. If you think about our time when we take communion, we sit and we commemorate what Jesus has done, that meeting that happened in the upper room where he met with his disciples before he would go to the cross. And after having been with them, what would have happened is they would have sung this song. This would have been the last song that Jesus sang as he left that room. I find that so powerful. He would have been with the disciples. They would have been there worshiping. This is called the Hallel Psalms. And it was Psalm 113 through 118. And they would sing these songs at every Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Very powerful. Can you picture yourself there? I can. I mean, when I read this psalm, and I was reading it again even this last time, as I'd close my eyes, I could picture Jesus sitting in the upper room. And he had just instituted communion for the first time. A commemoration of the fact that he was going to the cross to die for them, to set them free of their shame and their sin and their guilt. And then it says they sung a song together, and then they left. That's powerful. I don't know about you, but I can kind of picture Jesus in there singing this particular psalm with these believers, as he knew then he was now going to go to the Mount of Olives, or the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means olive press. It's a gigantic stone, looks like a gigantic wheel with a hole in the middle. And they would put all the olives in these baskets, and it would sit in a trough, and then they would put the Gethsemane on top of it, and it would crush the olives and press out all of the oil. And so he was going to the Garden of the Press, the olive press, where he was going to be pressed for you and I. And I picture him singing this song, knowing all the things that he understood that they didn't understand. I mean, they sang this song, and for them it had to be a sweet commemoration of the fact that they're at Passover with the King of Glory. They've got an idea of who Jesus is, yet they're still missing some pieces, which is crazy. He kept telling them, I'm going to die now. I'm going to be crucified. He told them over and over, and they just couldn't seem to get it. Their mind and their hearts, I believe, weren't ready to receive it. But they were sitting here with the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. They were not fully grasping all of it, but Jesus grasped it all. He knew that when he was singing this song, that it was speaking of him. It's a messianic psalm. It is a psalm speaking of the Messiah, what he was going to go through. And so it's really powerful. And if you can just picture that in your mind, that Jesus is sitting in the upper room, the communion has happened, and now he's singing this last song. And he knows that each word is very specific to the experience that he's going to go have. Man, it's powerful. It should change the way that we read this psalm, and it should make us very aware that Jesus was very aware of what he was going to do for us. That to me is like, whew, that's intense, and it's beautiful. Hopefully you'll enjoy this as much as I have as I've prepared the message here. So with that brief introduction, let's just jump in. Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And this psalm starts and finishes with that same declaration, and that it's the mercy of God for the people of God is unending. It endures through all things. And I don't know about you, but I'm guessing, and I'm thinking this is a pretty good guess, that each one of us have had those moments in life when we say, Lord, could you possibly still have mercy for me? You've seen what I've done. You've seen where I've been. You know what's going through my head and through my heart and through my mind. You know, do you still have mercy for this sinner? This sinner who's saved, but and he says, yes. He says, my mercy, the character quality of who I am, endures forever. You can't wear it out. You can't run it out. And for you and I who choose to follow him, God's mercy will follow us forever. And he'll talk more about this as we go through the psalm. And so the psalmist now calls on Israel, who was God's covenant people. And it calls on the tribe of Aaron, those who were given this amazing opportunity to serve God as a vocation, not to worry about tending the land, not to worry about inhabiting places and trying to build up their own farms and stuff. They could just live off of the supply of the Lord and be his representative to the people and the people's representative to God. I mean, powerful. I mean, he's calling on those people to worship God, but he goes beyond that point and he now says, and to all of those who fear the Lord, that's you and I. That goes beyond. So this psalm that's messianic doesn't just stick with Israel as a nation or with the leaders of Israel. He's looking into the future when all those who would fear the Lord should be praising the Lord because the mercy of the Lord endures forever. That would be us. Verse 5, he says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, this is where one might ask, who is in distress? Because again, if you're reading this psalm and you're trying to figure out the power of the lyrics, you're saying, who is in distress? And what is the distress that they're under? Because it would put a lot more context here to this, or what's the cause of the distress? If it is David, we know that David went through many trials. There were many times where so many people turned against David. Other nations, even Saul, the king of the nation that he was going to be king of, even his own children at certain points. And there were periods when he was going through such intense distress at the hands of men. So it certainly could be speaking of those pieces. If we're talking about Israel, if that is the focus here, because when they laid the foundation, when they came back after the Babylonian captivity, they were allowed to come back into the land through the Medo-Persians. They were allowed to rebuild their temple and then the gates and then the walls. There was great opposition from those who had inhabited the land while they were gone for the 70 years. And they, at one point, had to build with a sword in one hand and with construction tools in the other because they had to defend themselves. So you could see that it would really fit them. Also, it would fit the Israelites because the people didn't want them back in the land. But ultimately, this is where, prophetically, Jesus would be singing this song as he left the Last Supper, as he left that upper room, knowing full well what was ahead of him. As he would take all of the punishment that you and I deserve, all the world's sin placed upon him, and he would bear it. men would turn against him. It's an amazing picture there that you see that it speaks to us in our real human experience. And is speaking about what Jesus would go through at that point. But then we find a response to each of their calls. The Lord answered them. He answered them. It didn't matter if it was David, because the Lord answered him. And we see that throughout Scripture. It didn't matter if the context here is the Israelites or during the time when they were reestablishing their kingdom, because the Lord answered them. He delivered them against odds that they should have never been able to overcome. But also, we find when they were delivered, they were really delivered. But Jesus would also be spoken of here, and he would receive deliverance, but not before he suffered a lot. And I think that's a big piece for you and I, too. As we look at Israel, they did suffer at periods and times and were delivered. David suffered and was delivered, and Jesus would suffer a lot, and then he would be delivered, ultimately delivered. Spurgeon says of this verse, he does not say that he should not suffer, but that he would not fear. And I like that. I think there's a false narrative that goes out quite often with the faith that says, you know, if you're a Christian, you'll never suffer. You'll never go through trials. You'll never go through hardship. And boy, how false that is just in reality. You have to kind of live in Alice in Wonderland if you believe that is true. It's a fairy tale. We do suffer. We do go through times of difficulty, but we have nothing to fear. Jesus knew that whatever men could do to him, it would not interrupt the Father's plans. Because the Father's plans was, although Jesus would, he would go through so much. He would suffer. But the Father was going to resurrect him to a state where he would never suffer again. He would never perish again. He would never sicken again. He would never die again. He would be raised forever to an imperishable state. And because Jesus is on our side, the same applies to you and I. The same applies to us. And you know what? You and I might suffer. We might go through some suffering. If you don't believe that, talk to the Coptic Christians or the Eastern Orthodox Christians or the Christians in Africa today who are being slaughtered. It's a genocide of Christianity. But has God forsaken them? In no way whatsoever. And you and I need to remember that, because sometimes when it seems like things are very difficult, we can say, God has forsaken me. And God says, I haven't forsaken you. You don't have to be afraid. It might not turn out the way that you want it. It might not just unfold exactly like you think. But I am the Lord. Do not fear what man can do to you. For my plan for you is uninterruptible. I will raise you to eternal life. I'm going to raise you to a state where none of these things happen anymore. This life is such a short piece of our existence. What we have now, if you live to the 120 years, it is so short. God, don't let me live to 120 years. Take me home, Jesus. But it is so short in comparison to what eternity is going to look like. Eternity, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And he says, that's what I have for you. So no matter what man does, he can't interrupt what comes after. And you and I have got to remember that, especially when trials come and they come at the hands of men. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know, several times in Israel's history, because of the wars that would go on back and forth between different nations, they would make alliances with other nations. Other nations to come and be with them to protect them. Now, they weren't all bad, but sometimes they were very much against the will of God, and they were in a replacement of the petitioning of God. And so this very much can speak about that part. They didn't fully alone depend on God. And when they did depend on these other nations to come in and help them, guess what happened? They still had victory, but they suffered loss along the way. People still died, their own people. But what we find remarkable is every time that they depended on nothing of the flesh, but only on the Spirit, they followed God's plan, not one of them perished. I always go back to that Jericho battle. And then all of those battles there, except for the battle of Ai, where they decided that they could do it themselves. And guess what? Some of them perished. And God says, man, trust in me. You don't need to trust in all these other things. I alone am your deliverer. I will bring you through to the end. And you and I see that when we are trusting God, we suffer no loss. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that we don't have difficulties, but God's plan done in God's way means God's provision is over us. And that's what he's calling them to. And within the household of faith, Jesus desires that you and I, as the family, we would come to each other's aid. It's one of the greatest desires, I think, of the Lord, is that you and I would live communally, not socialism, not communism, but we would love each other, that we would share with one another like it is in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, where we take care of one another, we meet each other's needs. It is his desire. But that should never come to the point where we say, this man's talents or this person's connections are all I need to get through this trial. And that is a tendency of humanity. You say, I'm connected. I've got this dialed. Lord, I'll get back to you if it doesn't work out the way I have planned. And it's pure foolishness. And the Lord says, man, come to me first. Maybe come to me only and see what I will do. See how I will work it out. You know, one of the things that I was impressed upon to do one of the mission trips I went to, the Lord said to me, Robin, I don't want you to tell anybody what their financial need is. I want you to wait on me and see if I just meet it. And I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited, and because I didn't send out a letter, nobody knew, I didn't ask anybody. And the strangest thing happened. 2 days before that group left, and I didn't have a dime, the pastor at the time, Pastor Ralph, calls me and says, hey, somebody paid the whole thing. They can't go, wanted to know if you wanted to go in their place. And God took care of it like that. I didn't call on anybody else. I didn't get out through the grapevine. Well, I'm really praying that God would meet my need through the, you know, which is not bad to ask for assistance. But in that time, God said, I just want you to trust solely on me to be the provision. And as I trusted, God provided. And I got to sit back and go, Lord, you're so good. You're so good. But often we go to the world. We go to people. And he says, but I want to do for you supernaturally what only I could do. Trust in me, not in everybody else. And when God is directing the fulfillment of the needs that you and I have, when we petition him and then we ask him, guess what happens? He never gives us something that's going to be a burden to us. Have you ever fought really hard, you know, working your connections and your people and all the different resources you have, and you get what you've been trying so hard for, and then you wish you could get rid of it? You're like, man, this is not a blessing, this is a plague. That's what happens when you and I try to handle our own stuff without involving God. He says, in all things, ask him. In all things, ask him and invite him in to lead us and to guide us, to open doors and to close doors, to make connections, to close connections, to show the path or to close it down, to wash it out. And I have personally experienced that where I have petitioned and worked on my own with people. And man, it's a mess afterwards, even when I had in my mind, you know, our brilliant minds, that this is how it should work out. And it didn't work out that way. But also, when God is serving us, and really, that's what he's doing. He is taking the position of the servant to us. It's crazy to think that God would do that for us. But when he does, he has no ulterior motives. He doesn't do it hoping that you're going to pay him back at some point, or that he's going to be able to extort some favor from you or get you to overlook something. No, when God is the one who is our provision, he says, man, I want to do it for you because I simply love you. And that is amazing. So again, we're to love one another. We're to serve one another. But when we have a request, we go to him. And he is literally able to move mountains. Now, I know that there was some movie recently where some little, and call me. I want to come see it. I haven't seen it. God can do that. He can move any obstacle in our way. He can set any course that you and I need. And that's amazing. And you and I, if we are following his direction and he is the one we're putting our trust in, we can be assured we will have our need met. Maybe not the way you think it should be, but it will be met because he is amazing and he cares for us. He is our first resource, not the last. He is the first place we go, not the third or fourth. We work it out with him. Do you ever see this thing when two people get in a squabble in the church and what they do is they begin to call all their friends? Well, I think this person likes me more. I'll call them first. And, well, maybe I'll call them. And all of a sudden, it's like junior high. And it is. It's like junior high. Well, if I get this many people on my side, I will win because I'll have more of the people in the church with me than here. And Galatians tells us, man, if you desire to please men more than God, then you cannot please God at all. And we do that sometimes. We're fighting for pull power among people. And God says, how about you please me and watch, and I will make all work out for you. And you and I have got to be those people. We have to say, Lord, I can't believe so-and-so wronged me. Lord, would you forgive them? And would you forgive me for taking offense? Man, what a difference it would be. But I digress. I go somewhere else. Now let's come back. Verse 10. That wasn't in the notes, by the way. So if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you through that, would you listen? Verse 10. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me, yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You guys are loving this, right? You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, this is that part of the psalm again where this sounds a lot like David, doesn't it? David has these parts, and I know many people are uncomfortable. Like, I love the Psalms. I just don't like the skull-crushing and I'm going to bury them. And we struggle with this greatly. And I think many people, for this very reason, say, man, I don't know what to do with the Psalms here because that doesn't sound like the heart of God. But there are a few important things to catch here. From the standpoint of the nation of Israel, we must remember that God made a promise with Abraham, Genesis 12. And it's a very important promise, and they know this, and they're moving that. And he says, those who bless you, I will bless. And God says, man, those who come beside the nation of Israel, this group of people who are the covenant nation, I will bless you. But equally, he says, but those who curse you, I will curse. This is God's word. This is what God is saying. He's saying, the nation of Israel, it's the apple of my eye. The covenant I have made with them means a lot to me. And if you come against them, you come against me, and you will be cursed. So really what we see here is that the psalmist, when he says he's going to destroy them in the name of the Lord, identifies that God is his strength. And this simply recognizes what God had promised to Israel and what he had said to them about being their God. So David is not wrong here. It might be uncomfortable for you and I, but because there is a battle going on, God says, I will be with my people. And you and I are his people too. Do you know that he will crush our enemies at one day? You might not like that. I don't have to crush them. I really like that. That's God's job. But when he calls certain people, like he did David, to be a part of that, or the nation of Israel, to win these victories, it is simply the heart of God. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And the psalmist says, I recognize it, and those who are the enemies of my Lord, I will join you in putting them down. I'm so glad that's not my job. You know, I have trouble just even imagining hunting. Okay, I'm a wussy. I know some of you hunt. I'd love to be out in the woods, but I just can't shoot Bambi. It just looks so cute with those big eyes and all that stuff. I mean, it's just hard for my heart, right? And I'm not disparaging against anybody who can hunt whatsoever. But can you imagine the position of David? He'd killed his tens of thousands. I mean, I think about that in my heart like, oh, Lord, thank you that I have not ever had to go into war or done any of those things. But here he is simply agreeing with the war that God called them into against the unrighteous. And you and I say, yeah, I can recognize that. I don't know about you, but maybe this might help you also. When I see what's going on in the Middle East, what I see what's taking place as some of these terrorist organizations are causing so much disgusting suffering, there's something that comes up inside of me, and I'll be honest, it says, Lord, put them down. And I don't think here David feels any different. He says, Lord, I've seen what they do. They burn their children alive. They bury them in the wall. They do all these detestable things. And Lord, if they won't turn, put them down. And God says, you know what, David? That is going to happen at some point. And you and I can recognize that that's okay because this is what the Lord is going to do. But what makes this far richer in meaning is when we come to the realization that verse 14 was sung a few different times. It was sung when the Israelites cross the Red Sea, when God delivered them from the Egyptians, Exodus 15:2. It was sung each time these Hallel songs were sung, including at the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. But here's the big one. Isaiah 12:2 tells us Israel will sing this song again when Jesus has established his millennial kingdom in the earth. That's pretty powerful. I don't know if you're catching all the pieces of this, but it means that the enemy of the Lord will have just been defeated. The victory will have been won. God will have come back. Jesus will have returned at the end of the tribulation period, and he will have destroyed the foes of God. Those who have rejected Jesus and have lived in sin, have desired sin over the holiness and the righteousness of God at the end of the tribulation. And this also is what happened for Jesus while he was on the cross. When he was at the cross, he was surrounded by those who hated him, who treated him viciously. But each person who asks for mercy, each person will receive his salvation. You know, the Bible tells us again and again that each one of us were enemies of the cross of Christ at one point. You were an enemy of the cross of Christ. I was an enemy of the cross of Christ. But you and I came to a point where we called out for his mercy, and what we received was salvation. And we'll have it forever because his mercy endures forever. That is the psalm here. That's why he's pulling this picture out here. He's laying out piece by piece that his mercy for us will endure forever, but those who will reject him, who will resist him, they will never have rest. They will be destroyed. It will come to that point. They're going to find their destruction, and it's going to come quickly. I like that he uses the fact that they're like bees and that they're burned up like thorns. Two things in that. Bees are so aggressive at points, but when they sting, they die. They don't even realize in their aggressiveness that they're signing the certificate of their own death. That stinger goes out, they're gone. It's over. They're done. And I see so many people who are riled up in anger, terrorists, and even those who would say, I'm here to set us and liberate us from the terrorists. Both parties can come to the point where they're so venomous that with one sting, they end their own life. And he uses that picture of thorns, of how quickly their life expires. Because I don't know about you, but we've had property that had blackberry all over it. And when you grab blackberry and you light it, man, it gets really hot really fast and it's gone. It's that quick. And that is the life of the person who rejects God, who in vengeance against God comes against him or against his people. His time is so short and it goes by so quick to his own destruction. And that picture just lays it out there. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. There is a valuable truth right here. Very valuable. For those who live victoriously, there is something that happens regularly, and is that they are thinking of and praising the Lord. Because the Lord inhabits our praises. In the places where you and I dwell, where we go, what we think, what we do, how we participate, our lives should be focused on Jesus at all times. That's where victory happens. I don't know about you, but I'm sensing something taking place in these last days. We really are ramping up to a conclusion. I have found that when I wake up in the morning and I spend my time in prayer and I'm talking to the Lord throughout the day in prayer and I stop in the middle of the day and I have a time with him and I close the evening, man, I do not feel the pressure of the world. I don't. I see it because it's nuts out there. It's just absolutely crazy. But I don't feel it. I know it exists, and I look at it through a biblical perspective because I've been walking with the one who wrote the word, who is the word. But when I begin to become slack and I get too busy and I miss my morning prayer and things are happening throughout the day and I forget to commune with him, man, I feel the pressure like come down fast and hard. Is anybody with me on that one? I feel like the spiritual war is ramping up. Antichrist is in the world. He is alive. He is going to be revealed soon, that which is called the beast throughout Revelation. And I believe the spiritual war is kicking up into a fervor. And if you're struggling, if you're losing the battle, if you're feeling the pressure, might I suggest to you that maybe the thoughts of the Lord and the praises of the Lord are not on your mind and on your lips. You're leaving gaps for the world to push in. And you will feel the pressure. And you will have difficult moments in there. I have experienced that myself. And I pray for all of us that this would be our reality, that we would be rejoicing in the places that we're at, where we commune, where we work, where we live, where we play. And we would include Jesus in all of them. And guess what? The world is nuts, but you'll find the peace of God just coming over that place and over you. Let the world burn, for we have eternity to enter into. And that's where our minds and our praise should be. Amen? Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And again, we can see this passage here from two different perspectives. The perspective of the Israelites and from a prophetic standpoint in regards to Jesus. In regards to the Israelites, it acknowledges God's covenant with his people, which means Israel as a nation will never disappear. They will not be destroyed. And it just boggles my mind that so many who walk in Christendom hate Israel, who oppose Israel, who have gone after Israel. Do I agree with everything that Israel does? Of course not. But do I agree with the word that these are God's covenant people and you don't touch them? Amen. I'm smart enough to say that God said it and I believe it and I'm going to do it. They will exist. They will be a nation forever. These are God's people. And although the Lord corrects or disciplines his people, he never forsakes them. He never lets them die eternally to be separated with him. And I know that some people think that the correction of the Lord is too much for them to bear. But correction is big. It's commensurate usually with what we have done. And he's bumping us back into the lane to stay on the highway to heaven, to keep moving with him. And he does correct us, but he is never going to forsake us. It just isn't going to happen. The only reasonable response from you and I, as we think about how the Lord deals with us, as he's dealt with the nation of Israel, as he promises to keep his mercy with us forever, is that we should declare the works of the Lord. We should declare it. You know, I remember as I became a Christian early on, I met a few crazy people who are Christians, and I'm like, man, these people never stop talking about Jesus. I don't know what they're doing. They came over to move, and they want to pray. But we got to move, man. We got 2 hours. We got to return the truck. No, we want to pray first. Well, what do you mean pray first? Let's move the stuff, and then if there's time, we'll pray after. You know, I kind of had that feeling going on. And then after time, I started to realize, wow, that's kind of cool. That's kind of cool. And guess what? When we pray beforehand, I don't break the tip of my finger off like I did one time. And when we do these other things, guess what? The Lord is in it and moving and guiding us. And there's a sweet communion. We're not grumpy with each other. No, I don't want the couch there. I want the couch there. No, the couch is supposed to be upstairs. Do you realize that's a height of bed? I'm not carrying that upstairs. You need it downstairs. All those things seem to disappear when you and I come into the presence of the Lord first. And we say, Lord, would you just bless this mess? We're a bunch of mess. And would you help us to do this? And that should be you and I, man. We just constantly are those people who are declaring the works of the Lord. And then we thank him afterwards. We say, Lord, thank you for it. We were just whitewater rafting. And I'll tell you what, when we were whitewater rafting, the water was really low. Man, we'd be praying, Lord, keep us off the rocks. Keep us off the rocks. And every time we'd go through and we wouldn't have to get out and push ourselves off the rocks, you bet we were praising Jesus. We were thanking him for those works. Because dinner was at the other end. And I was delayed getting to my meal. And I'm thinking, Jesus, deliver us. And he did. But I'm telling you, that should be the natural course of our life. You say, I don't want to pray about the rocks. You know what? Pray about the rocks. I only pray about the big stuff. Everything is big stuff. You don't know how quickly things turn in your life. And you and I just need to be those people who constantly, knowing the mercy of the Lord, are declaring the works of the Lord. We're just declaring who he is. And then we go to that prophetic standpoint that chastening spoken of here was speaking of the suffering that Jesus would endure as he bore the wrath of the Father. Do you know that the Father pours out wrath on sinners? He does it to turn us, but he does pour out wrath. And he chose to pour out all of his wrath on the Son, Jesus. And this speaks of him, that he had to be or this had to be a very tough section for Jesus to sing. He's singing this song. He's singing this with the disciples in the upper room, and he's starting to read in verse 18, "The Lord has chastened me severely." Can you imagine that? You're singing that, you know what's coming up, and you know what that means. You, Jesus, know that that means pretty soon you will be stripped bare, you will be punched in the face, you will have your beard plucked out, you will be laid over some object and whipped till your bones are exposed. You will then be taken out and nailed to a cross. And he's singing this, knowing that this prophesied of his coming to save humanity. It's coming out of Jesus' mouth. And I'm thinking, man, what was going through his mind? Because we know from here he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to sweat drops of blood. This wasn't a minor thing for him. All of Jesus' humanity and all of his deity was singing this song. Not just his deity. We say, oh, but it's Jesus. He's God. He gets it. Yeah, but Jesus is also 100% human, and his humanity is singing this song going, I'm going to endure what? And the agony that fell upon him as he's in the garden, it says there, as he would leave the disciples each time and he would go and he'd fall on his knees. If you read that in the original language, what you find out is he falls violently. He collapses in a heap. It's intense. And here he is singing this, realizing that this is coming to him. This is about what is going to occur. The two sections that sandwich all this together proclaimed, though, that there was truth and victory. You got this in the middle, but if you read again and you start back at verse 16 and you end at verse 18, the victory was also proclaimed, and it would come soon after. After all that intense suffering on our behalf, he sings beforehand and afterhand, the victory is there. You know how many of us, when we're going through difficult pieces in our life, we only focus on the trial that's coming and not on the victory? Jesus would have sung about this difficult piece. I mean, he would have known it. It would have gone through his head. He would have been thinking about it. He was going to think about it more. But bookend, before and after, he proclaims the victory. Folks, I know that many of you are going through different suffering. And if you're not going through one right now, enjoy the vacation. It's coming. It's just life, right? And those of you who are suffering, remember the bookends. Because it's not our job in the suffering to sit around wallowing. We can proclaim it. We don't have to lie about it. We can be honest. Jesus is honest here. But he's proclaiming the victory before and after. He says, you know what? I know this is coming. I know this difficult thing is before me, but I also know that I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I have the victory, and you and I have the victory. That's where we should be going. Yeah, difficult things happen, but sandwiched on either side of the difficulty should be our declaration that the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand. In the Bible, the right hand was the hand of power. God says, I didn't give you the left hand. I didn't give you my leftover. Sorry if you're a lefty. I just apologize. The Bible says it's right. Hey, we'll debate that later. But he's saying here, the right hand of God is the power and the strength of God. He's given his best to deliver us. And you and I are delivered. And David says that here. He says, man, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And then he finishes and he says, but he has not given me over to death. Difficulty comes, but you and I must be focused on the fact that we belong to the deliverer who has worked valiantly for us to deliver us, and we will not be given over to eternal death. Isn't that glorious? Is that how you handle adversity? Are you a wallower? If you're a wallower, expect more difficulty than you should have. If you're a praiser, if you're one who makes declaration of what the Lord has done and who he is and what he has promised, it's amazing how the difficult pieces of life just seem to move by. And we walk right back into the glory and the presence of Jesus. Be a praiser. Be a praiser. The Father would raise Jesus from the dead and he would never die again. And you and I are the same. Verse 19, Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now, throughout this psalm, the phrase the Lord is typically the word Yahweh in one version or another. And it is speaking of the Father, not of Jesus. But just as in the rest of the psalms, Jesus is being spoken of again and again. We can find him throughout this psalm, and here he is the gate. He is the gate. John 10:9 calls Jesus the door, making reference to the way of salvation. He says he is that door of salvation. He is the way in, the only way in. But as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, unless Jesus entered through those gates first, no one else could ever have come in. He had to do it first. And because he did, all who will trust in him are able to come in after him. He is the door. This is the reference to him. And now it's up to each one of us to decide, will we go through the gates? He says, open the gate and I will come in. God says, I've opened the gate. Will you come in? And now you and I have to say, yes, Lord, I will or I will not come in. It reminds me of the situation at the ark. At the ark, there had never been rain. Nobody had seen rain from what we understand the word. It's not mentioned. Maybe it happened, but the word does not tell us that rain ever existed at that point. And here's the ark, and at any time, people could have joined Noah in building the ark of salvation. Then the rain started to come, the rain that they had never seen. And you would think that a little light bulb would go off at that particular point where you go, hey, maybe that man over there is not nuts. Maybe he is not crazy. Maybe what he is speaking about is very valid, and they should have gone in, but they didn't go in. And then they left that door open, waiting for them to come into the ark, as the floodwaters were building. And still, they didn't come in. It just amazes me that we were that dense. Do you know how long many of us waited and resisted to come in? Jesus says, man, I am the door. The gate is open. Come on in. And we said, uh-uh, don't want any of that. I'd rather stand out here with the water up to my nostrils. And we've done that. And if you are one who is here today and you are still standing outside, Jesus says, I am the door. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. He's knocking. He's on the inside. He's knocking for you. Have you ever done that? I love that. People come to my house and they knock on the door and I stand on the other side and knock back just to confuse them. It's fun, right? Jesus is knocking from the inside out going, man, would you just turn the knob? It's up to you. I am the gate. If you knock, I will open the door and you will come in. And if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, man, he's standing on the inside knocking, not to trick you, because he wants you to find the door. He says, I am the door. Open the door and come in. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. As Jesus was leaving the upper room, he knew he would be rejected by the religious leaders. That's they're identified here as the builders. They were the ones who had control over the Temple Mount. They're the ones who were working the law in an unlawful way. They were the ones who were manipulating and moving the people. They were the builders in this particular stanza here. And soon after, the people would also fall into this Jesus. Those who would call on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, would then later turn and say, crucify him. So you see that there's this turning going on. And the day spoken of here is not necessarily speaking of a 24-hour day, but it is speaking of a day that started at a very specific time. It is the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. You and I know that day as Palm Sunday. And in Luke 19:42, we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem on this day, on this Palm Sunday. And he's tying there this psalm specifically to that event where he says, this was your day of salvation. So when you go back and you read Luke 19 and you see him weeping, this psalm is tied in by Jesus himself. He pulls it into this because they missed it. They missed their day of salvation. They missed their Messiah. That when you and I were in the book of Daniel and we were going in Daniel 9 through the prophecy of the 77s of Daniel, and we remember that that first period was going to end right when Jesus was rejected, this is specifically speaking about this point. And as 1 Peter 2:7 through 8 and Isaiah 18:13 through 15 tells us, this cornerstone or capstone, which is Jesus, will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who reject him. It's a big deal. I mean, this is very messianic. This is speaking of the coming of Jesus and all that would take place. It is just as impressive, I think, as the Daniel 9 prophecies speaking about what would take place at that particular point. And at that point, they would stumble over and reject Jesus, and they would not accept him regardless of what they could see and knew. And that was their plight. Yet, he also knew that out of the rejection would come a way for both the Jew and the Gentile to become one as people. And that was a powerful thing. Jesus knew that. Even though he would be rejected, he knew what was coming. That's what Ephesians 2:11 through 18 talks about. It's an amazing set of passage. When we were in Ephesians, we talked about that. He's broken down the middle wall of separation so that both the Jew and the Gentile could come together and be one people. So when you see this capstone, picture two walls that are unstable and they're rocking, but a capstone ties the two of them together. And this is what Jesus knew was coming. He would tie together the Jew and the Gentile to become one people under Christ, a holy people set apart unto himself. He knew this was coming, and because of that, he was willing to go to the cross. And this is summed up so nicely for us in Ephesians 2:20 through 22, saying, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus is the foundation of our faith, and he is also that which holds it all together. He's everything. So again, he's singing this song, and he knows that there's difficulty coming, but he also knows what will be purchased when he goes through with all of this. And this was the day of salvation. And that day of salvation is from the day that Jesus sung this song and went out all the way up until now, and will not finish until Jesus comes again for his bride, the church. The gate is open, but it will close. And he goes to verse 25 and he says, save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Again, these verses bring us back to Palm Sunday, all the things that would occur there. And these two words translated here, save now, are Hosanna. And if you remember right, when Jesus was coming in on Palm Sunday, what you see there, Hosanna, and the rest of verse 26, is what the people were shouting, we're told, when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. So again, very much a Palm Sunday thing. But the prosperity that the people were looking for on Palm Sunday was different than this prosperity. This is an eternal prosperity of being with Jesus, and what they were looking for was a ruling king. Again, all these things Jesus knew, and yet he came in. Yet as Jesus, the sacrifice, was bound to the altar, which we spoke about again in Hebrews 13:10-13, the cross is that altar. It says for us in Hebrews 13, that Jesus was taken outside of the city to be sacrificed, and the altar on which he was sacrificed was the cross, and he knew it. Verse 29, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Again, in all this psalm, as I read this, just as I started, I think about what this would have been like for Jesus. To be in the upper room singing this. Now that you and I have gone through it, you know of all the suffering it speaks about. You know of all the difficulty that he would have known was speaking of him. Prophetically, it talked about himself. And yet, mixed in with the difficulty is the declaration of the victory. The victory. And what was the victory? To save you and I from sin. To save us from our own undoing, from our own foolishness, from our own rebellion. And because of that, I believe there was a heaviness of heart, but more so a joy, knowing what would be accomplished. It's what got him through the cross, knowing that at the end, although he would be humiliated, although all of his enemies would come against him, although the Lord would pour out his righteous indignation on him, at the end he would be raised eternal without suffering or death anymore. And you and I, who would come through the gate, who would come through the door, who is Jesus, would be right beside him forever. It made everything worthwhile. It made the suffering a small part as he focused on the victory. I think about athletes sometimes. There was a gymnast, Carrie Strug, and I remember her in a while back in an Olympic game, maybe you saw it, and the USA was ready to win the gold medal, but they needed one more really high vault score, and she runs down on the first vault, and she breaks her ankle, and when she lands, and it's not enough, and she goes back to the end of the runway, and she stands down there, and everybody's like, what in the world is she doing? She's not going to be able to do that. And she runs full bore down there, hits this beautiful vault, sticks it, and then collapses. And wins the Olympics. Wins it for USA. Japan had the same thing. Man who had dislocated his knee. Last rotation was rings. And he was not going to go. His leg was flopping. I mean, it was like a noodle. And the guy before him, the last guy who should have won it for him, fell. And so he gets up. Same thing. Hits his routine, lands it. Poof. And passes out and wins the Olympics for Japan. See, they saw the difficulty that was coming, and they knew the pain that would be incurred, but they were looking so far beyond that. They were looking to the victory that was going to be on the other side of that. And this is what Jesus, I believe, would have done. I see that, and I see him again there with the disciples, and they're singing the praises of the Lord, and they're going through these Hallel songs, would have been rich in history. And Jesus would have had awareness of all that was coming, but he wasn't looking here. He was looking for the eternal victory, the victory that would never fade. And I want to tell you, as you and I read this psalm, we should have the same thing in our mind. Whatever you're going through, whatever life is going to put you through at different stages, maybe not now, maybe later, maybe it's past, you can be one who looks upon the difficulty, or you can be one who looks over it to the victory. And if we live that way, like Jesus was living this way, we will see that many others will also recognize what we're doing as we follow and praise the name of the Lord, and they might want to come in too. Live victoriously in Jesus. Acknowledge the difficulties, but keep your eyes on the prize. It's everything. Because he went through this, you and I have been set free. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity just to, again, praise you, to worship you, to remember all that you have gone through for us, but also to remember that all those things are past. They're done. Lord, you suffer no more. You're not, as some would suppose, being crucified daily for our sins. You did it once for all, and for you, it is finished. And we will all finish the race at 1.2, Lord, where there will be no more suffering. There will be no more difficulty. Lord, there is only victory. You're walking in victory because you went through it. In humanity, being 100% God and 100% man, walking through the trials that you might be the one to become the gate or the door that we could enter through. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live the same way by the power of your Holy Spirit. We know in the flesh it's not possible. But we know in the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, all things are possible. And I ask, Lord, today for your church, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them. Lord, that they would walk in victory through your Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would overflow each one of us, Lord, that we would be able to see in the trial and say, oh, it is a little consequence to me that I am perishing, for I shall be with the King. It is of little consequence to me that I suffer, for I shall declare the name of the Lord, that others might be with the King. Lord, we just ask that you would give us that empowerment, that ability, that vision, And Lord, for those who have been wallowing, because we know it takes place, sometimes for every one of us, even for short seasons, we can get to wallowing. Lord, would you get us out of that? Would you forgive us and help us to set our mind on all that you have done, that we might be more than conquerors? Thank you, Jesus. You're glorious. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, well, everybody's eyes are closed and nobody's staring at you. I want to let you know that you don't need somebody to come down and recite some special thing with you. Nope, Jesus said, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, in other words, that he is the sustainer and creator, he is the Savior, he is the one to forgive you for your sins because he paid for them on the cross. And if you would believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, in other words, he was the first one to be resurrected, and you, in believing in him, will too, then you will be saved. Just simply say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I accept what you've done for me. I ask you to be my Lord. Come into my heart. And he says he will this very moment, and his mercy endures forever. Lord, you're so good. We love you, and we praise you, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you rise for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.